All right. Well, we are going to be in Galatians chapter 5 this morning, and this is going to kind of wrap up this little of God series that we've been going through. And I do have a plan for where we're going next, another short book. But we've gone through the man of God, the woman of God, the couple or marriage of God, children of God, parenting, things like that. Last week we talked about the church. And this week we're just going to talk pretty much about the spirit-filled follower of God. So what is Christian character? And really, this could have gone at the front end or the back end of this series, because this is really the essential for all of it. And you'll see a lot of this, if not all of it, is repeat of things that we've already said, because to have a man of God, to be a woman of God, to have a marriage of God, you have to have godly Christian character. And so when you think of character, you kind of go immediately right to the fruit of the Spirit. And so that's what we're gonna focus on eventually this morning. But there are a few things to say as we lead into that. But we're going to read from Galatians 5. And I want to start in verse 16. Because, again, we've preached through this before. This isn't new to you. We went through it even on Wednesday night. But we, beginning in verse 16, we get this contrast, right? We get the command to walk by the Spirit. We're told that we need to do this. We're told not to carry out the desires of the flesh. And so it goes through what that looks like to live for the flesh, and then on to what it looks like to live according to the Spirit of God. So, well, let me share this morning. If we're talking about Christian character, listen to this. It says, if you can be cheerful, ignoring aches and pains, if you can resist complaining, if you can eat the same food every single day with a grateful heart, if you can understand when your loved ones are too busy to give you any time, if you can overlook it when those who love you take it out on you, even though through no fault of your own something goes wrong, if you can take criticism and blame without resentment, if you can ignore a friend's limited education and never correct him, if you can resist treating a rich friend better than a poor friend, if you can face the world without lies and deceit, if you can conquer tension without medical help, if you can sleep without the aid of drugs, then you've almost reached the same level of development as your dog. Right? Think about it. The man's best friend, they love no matter what, all those things. I think maybe we could learn a little bit from our dogs. And some of you are saying, I've got some pretty sassy dogs, right? I see you, Bill. But that's just a generalization. So let's stand this morning as we read from Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 25. Again, is where we're going to be looking. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, it says this, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desires against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are now not under the law. For the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. Let's pray. Father, again, we are forever grateful for your word, God, and I pray that you would just guide us this morning as we consider what our lives look like. God, help us each one to look at these things that you've told us, the fruit, the outworking of the Spirit in the life of the follower of Christ. Help us to look seriously at our lives and see where we fall short. And God, may you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, guide us in submitting to you to allow for these fruits to come through in our lives. And not for our glory, but for yours, for our sanctification, for our continued growth in Christ-likeness as we strive towards that until the day that Christ returns. God, again, we ask that you guide us in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Well, there's much that could be said about character, and certainly Christian character. Warren Wiersbe writes this in the book, his book, The Integrity Crisis. First of all, does anybody know who Will Rogers is? There's a couple of you. Warren Wiersbe writes this. He says, Will Rogers was known for his laughter, but he was also known to weep. One day he was entertaining at the Milton H. Berry Institute in Los Angeles. It was a hospital specialized in rehabilitating polio victims and people who broke with broken backs and other extreme physical handicaps. Of course, Rogers had everybody laughing, even the patients in the worst of conditions. But then he suddenly left the platform in a rush and went into the restroom. It said that Milton Berry followed him to give him a towel, but when he opened the door, he saw Rogers leaning against the wall, sobbing like a child. So he quietly closed the door and walked away. A few minutes later, Rogers appeared back on the platform just as jovial as before. This is what Wiersbe says. If you want to learn what a person is really like, ask these three questions. Think about this. What makes him laugh? What makes him angry? And what makes him weep? These are fairly good tests of Christian character, and especially for the Christian leader. He says, I hear people saying, we need angry leaders today. The time is now to practice militant Christianity. He says, perhaps, but the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. What we need today is not anger, but anguish. The kind of anguish that Moses displayed when he broke the two tablets of the law and then climbed the mountain to intercede for his people. Or that Jesus displayed when he cleansed the temple and then wept over the city of Jerusalem. The difference between anger and anguish is a broken heart. It's easy to get angry, especially at somebody else's sin. But it's not easy to look at sin, our own included, and to weep over it. There are lots of, again, quotes on character here. These first ones are just by unknown writers, but character, it said, is made by what you stand for, reputation by what you fall for. That's a deep thought. Think on that one. Another one says, I've always thought that the actions of men were the best interpreters of his thoughts. That's biblical, right? From the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Another one says, it's far more impressive when others discover your good qualities without your help. How about a man has not more character than he can command in crisis? His character comes from his practices of godliness and the closeness with his walk with the Lord. And so it's very true, right? Our character comes out, and sometimes we're surprised even and shocked by the things that come out of us. And so we go back to the same thing over and over, but it's so important that we're drenched in God's word, that this is the guiding principle for our lives, that we know it inside and out, so that when those trials, when those challenges come, that's what comes out. C.S. Lewis puts it this way. He says, Surely what a man does when he is taken off guard is the best evidence for what sort of man he is. He says, if there are rats in a cellar, you are most likely to see them if you go in very suddenly. He says, the suddenness does not create the rats, it only prevents them from hiding. In the same way, the suddenness of our provocation does not make us ill-tempered. It shows me what an ill-tempered man I am. So these pressures, these things come in, and that's what comes out of us, what is truly inside. Now, it's interesting, as we were reading through the passage this morning, and I don't know if I ended with it, but we talked last week how the Christian life is just a contradiction to the natural man. It's completely contradictory. In fact, we saw that. The flesh sets its desires against the spirit against the flesh. They're complete opposites. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you're led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. And so it continues to go back and forth. Even the lists that are given, they're completely contradictory, completely opposite. So as I studied for this morning, the Sermon on the Mount kept coming up, because again, in that we see Jesus' teaching completely contradictory to what the people thought. As he begins with, and we'll get to it, but the lowliness of spirit or just complete brokenness, we have to be poor in spirit. And that's the opposite of what the religious leaders thought, right? They were puffed up with pride and thinking that they were doing well. So we have to keep that in mind as we look at character. What is Christian character? And it's not typically the things that we think in our natural selves. And that's why we go back to Scripture. That's why we have to understand it and know it, because that's where we learn what true godly character is. And God is the shaper and the author of all of that. In fact, one writer says this: the teachings of Jesus shatter all of man's basic foundational thinking. It destroys his motives, whether they are secular or religious. It turns man's world upside down. It turns his thinking on its head. The teachings of Jesus then and now are not politically correct. They're not conventional wisdom. In fact, the teachings of Jesus are alien to everything we consider to be true in the natural mind. It runs counter to everything. It is the antithesis of human idea and human motivation. So again, we keep that in mind as we dive into Christian character. But character is important, right? I mean, it's what people see when they look at us. It's what how they kind of, I don't know if judge is the right word, but how they understand who we are and the things like that. And so again, it's important what comes out as we are pressed and challenged in the world. But we have a part in it. This is kind of, again, what we talked about on Wednesday night. This is one of those hard things, because we're talking about the fruit of the Spirit, and it's of the Spirit who is within us and who grows these things in us and helps us, but we have our part. We have to do the things. In fact, one person says we can develop character by controlling our thoughts, right? Philippians 4:8. Take every thought captive for Christ, by practicing Christian virtues, by guarding our hearts, by keeping good company, by participating in the church as Christ has directed us. Men and women of character will set a good example for others to follow. Their godly reputation will be evident to all. So before we get into the fruit of the Spirit, there's some things we need to understand. And the first is humility. Again, this is rehashing what we've talked about over and over throughout this little series. But humility is the basic foundational starting point for everything, for salvation and then for continued sanctification. Right, again, back to the Sermon on the Mount, we're told that blessed are those who are poor in spirit. We understand that that's not speaking of physical poorness, not anything to do with this world, but it's a recognition of the state, actually, of every human being since Adam and Eve in the garden, that we are completely bankrupt and without anything to offer God spiritually, right? There's nothing that we could offer to him to make ourselves look good. There's nothing we can offer to him to try and earn our salvation. We're completely poor before him. In fact, poor actually maybe doesn't give it the best umph that it needs. The word in the Greek speaks of someone who is begging. It's shameful. It's full of humiliation. We cringe and we cower before God because there's nothing that we can offer. And so humility is kind of the starting point for Christian character, both in salvation and, again, in growing in sanctification. We can't ever move beyond the fact that there's nothing we can offer to God in and of ourselves. Everything we offer to him is because of Christ. It's like the tax collector who stood and beat his breast a long way or a ways off. He wouldn't even go to the altar, and he wouldn't lift his head even. He said, "Be merciful to me, God, a sinner." But we're told in Scripture that God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Jesus said, "For everyone who would exalt himself will be humbled, and he who will humble himself will be exalted." Now here's where I think we get in trouble before we move on from humility, is that a lot of times, and if we're honest again with ourselves, and that's what you have to do this morning, a lot of times we have this bit of false humility. Nobody likes that, right? But we do. We do it. We want to look good before people. And false humility generally accompanies a hypocritical something or some kind of just insincereness, or we're doing things to look good before men. It comes out in legalism. We follow these rules, and so we're good. But we look like we're humble before people, but the reality is that we are self-centered. We're looking for glory and praise for ourselves. We're serving personal ends rather than we're trusting in God, and we're wanting Him to be glorified. We're wanting Him to look good. And so we have to do away with all pride, all selfishness, all of those things that are sin, and be humble before our Savior. Now, another thing leading to Christian character is faith. Again, it's the starting point of salvation, but it's the continuing point throughout the life of a believer. You think automatically of Hebrews 11, right? The great faith chapter, and we think of all those men and women and the things that they did, and it, as we dig deeper into them, it's also encouraging because we see where they failed, we see where they struggled, and yet it's counted to them as faith. We're obedient. That's part of faith, is obedience to God, right? If you love me, you'll keep my command, Jesus said. If John 2 is all about love, loving our fellow brothers, loving, we'll get to love in a moment. But obedience is a part of faith. So is repentance. If we don't come in repentance, turning from our sins, then we haven't truly been humbled before God and understood our standing before Him. And so we need to understand all of those pieces as we work towards the fruit of the Spirit, because if we're lacking salvation, if we're lacking humility, if we're lacking faith, obedience, then the fruit of the Spirit is not going to come out in us. Again, it's the working of the Spirit through us. The Bible makes it clear that everyone receives the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation. You can look at Romans 8, 9, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, Ephesians 1, 13 through 14. And so we have that in us, right? You can't be a believer in Christ and say, well, I don't have the Holy Spirit, or I'm lacking something there. There is the sad reality that we can quench the Holy Spirit. We read about that in 1 Thessalonians 5:19. But we have the Holy Spirit. Let me just read this. A Christian will never be completely victorious, always demonstrating the fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's one of the main purposes of the Christian life, though, to progressively allow the Holy Spirit to produce more and more of His fruit in our lives, and to allow the Holy Spirit to conquer the opposing sinful desires. The fruit of the Spirit is what God desires our lives to exhibit, and here's the encouraging part, with the Holy Spirit's help, it is possible. I'm sure that you have had moments, and maybe you're in one now, where you've just wrestled with a sin, and it's something that you just think, I can't give this up. But again, we have that power within us, and we have the ability to do that by the Spirit's help. And so we kind of get that, again, that juxtaposition of the Spirit does it in us, but we're told that we are to do it, right? Back to the passage. But I say walk in the Spirit. That's something we do. We're to walk in the Holy Spirit, not carrying out the desires of the flesh. If you go back to verse 1 of chapter 5, it says it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, stand firm. Do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. We're told to stand firm. Again, let's just go to 1 Thessalonians. That's the one I mentioned a moment ago, and we'll look at that passage real quick. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We'll read a little chunk of this. Verse 19, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Where is it? Beginning of verse 19. Actually, we'll begin before that. Verse 16, rejoice always, pray without ceasing. For this is God's will for you in Christ. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from evil, or from every form of evil, that now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you entirely. And may your spirit and your soul and body be preserved completely without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a lot in there, but we're told to do these things. We're to rejoice. We'll get to that one. We're to pray without ceasing. We're to give thanks in everything. Don't quench the Holy Spirit. And how do we do that? I believe it's through sin. It's through apathy, through just self-seeking, again, which would be sin. Again, our true character comes out when we're pressed. But let's go now into kind of the fruits of the Spirit. And I want to just kind of do a quick overview or a quick run through each one of these. I mean, it's not anything that we haven't heard before. These are, again, even through the series, things that we've talked about over and over, but they're so important to displaying the work of the Holy Spirit in us, to displaying the fact that we are followers of Christ. The first one is, you guys seem like really quiet today. The first one is love. The first one is love. We've talked about love. We talked about love as a man of God, as a woman of God, as a couple of God. We understand that love is not a feeling. It's not something that we have to sense within us. It's a command to be done. It's something far beyond what our world speaks about when it comes to love. He's speaking of agape love, God, completely selfless love towards everybody, right? I mean, if you go through the commands in Scripture, we're called to love every single person, our enemies included. One writer says this, the English word love has very broad meanings, but the Greek language was very precise. The love which the Holy Spirit manifests in the believer is agape. This love is not a feeling, but a choice. It is a choice to be kind, to sacrifice, to consider others' needs greater than one's own. That's Philippians 2:3. So we understand love, and you can't have unity, you can't have a strong marriage, you can't have any of those things without love. And again, it's a choice, it's not something that has to be felt or even reciprocated, which is interesting. And that leads to the next one, joy, rejoicing. Again, if you've been going through the study on Wednesday nights, oftentimes the last day of the week, he'll do kind of a recap where you go through Colossians 3, I think it is, and walk by the Spirit, be rooted, and I won't remember the rest, but the last one is always to rejoice. We're told all the time through Scripture, we even just read it a moment ago, to rejoice in the Lord. How can we rejoice? Some of us might say, in our circumstances, they're so difficult. And that's not untrue. We go through things that are incredibly hard, incredibly difficult. But our joy is rooted and grounded in the salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ and the fact that there's nothing out of God's control and desire in our lives. I'll just read this again. Possessing joy is a choice, just like love was. We choose whether to value God's promises, God's presence, and His work in our lives. When we yield to the Spirit, He opens our eyes to God's grace around us, and He fills us with joy. Joy is not to be found in a fallen world. Some of us find our joy in the world, right? Some of us find it in relationships, good relationships, but that's not where it's to be found. It is only fellowship with God that can make our joy complete. Again, I think we understand that and we know that, but we have to do an inventory in our life and see what is bringing me joy, what is bringing me not joy, the opposite. The next one is peace, and again, these all kind of intertwine as well because our peace is found in Christ. This is why we can have joy. Because we understand that our salvation is secure. We understand that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. There's nothing we read in Romans. Romans 12:16-21, we read this, do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. So we're talking about we have peace with God. We're told, commanded to have peace with all men. We're told to have unity and peace within the church. He goes on to say, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So So we have peace with God because of Jesus Christ. That's the only way that we can have it. And we're told to have peace with everybody else. And God is the giver of peace. Again, Philippians, we've mentioned this passage already, but rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Listen, let your gentle spirit, that's coming up as well, be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. This is an incredible promise. And I wrote it in your card. I always think it at times of funeral when it seems like these things are hard to wrap our minds around. And I just pray that God would give this peace that it's beyond what we can even understand. And I think you've demonstrated that even in our conversations and texts. And we do that as we trust God. But we can have this overwhelming sense of peace. Yes, we feel the loss of our loved one, but there's incredible peace that's given by our God. And it's one of the fruit of the Spirit that comes out within us as we live it out. The next one is patience. Patience. They always say don't pray for patience, right? Travis, we were just talking about that the other day. Why don't we pray for patience? Because God's probably going to test you in it. And nobody wants that. But we're told to be the patience is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. In fact, the word actually means long-tempered. It means that we have a long temper, not a short fuse, which would be opposite, but a long temper. We're patient. We're able to endure much pain and suffering without complaining. We're slow to anger. We wait for God to provide. We're not concerned necessarily with comfort and all of those things, but we're patient. We all struggle. I think we all lack patience at times, but we have to also consider that God has been so patient with us, right? I can't remember the reference to the passage, but it says that many think that God is being slow in his coming or whatever that says, and that he says, no, but he's patient, not wanting that any would perish. In fact, there's another passage, Romans 2:4 says, or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads to your repentance? If we didn't serve a God who was long-suffering, then he could have just ended it, right? He could have just cut us off the moment sin entered, but he's patient, he's long-suffering, and so should we be. The next one is kindness, also sometimes translated gentleness. And this probably goes along with patience, right? If we're impatient, oftentimes it comes out in not being gentle or kind. It comes out in harsh words. It comes out in harsh treatment. But when we can exhibit this kind of patience, this tender, benevolent love towards others, that is the fruit of our God, the fruit of the Spirit. And so again, we have to be very honest with ourselves as we evaluate those things, because this is that part where what comes out when you're challenged, when you're frustrated, when you're just upset or you're tired or whatever it may be. James 3 is a great passage. I'm not going to go there, but you guys can read that afterwards. But talking about the tongue is this tiny thing. It's like a spark that sets an entire forest ablaze. It's like a little rudder that guides the giant ship. What are you doing with your tongue? Is it glorifying God? Is it encouraging others? Or is it sharp and harsh? Colossians 4:6 says this, let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. That's, again, contradictory to what we think our human nature, and again, why we need to go to God in prayer, why we ask for his help and his guidance and all of these things. The next one is goodness. Again, each one of these characteristics or character traits, fruits of the Spirit, reflect God's character. You think of the passage where he says, good teacher, and Jesus said, why do you call me good? No one's good except God. So God, Jesus, is the one that we look to understand goodness. It's a virtue. It's holiness in action, you could say. And so how is your holiness in action? How is it playing out? What does your life look like? James 1:17 says, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Matthew 5:16, again back to the Sermon on the Mount. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Don't mix that up. That's not working for salvation. That's displaying your salvation through the fruit of the Spirit. They may see your good works and glorify the Father who is in heaven. Next is faithfulness. We already talked a little bit about faith. Again, you consider Hebrews chapter 11. Faithfulness is believing that God is who he says he is and is continuing in that, or it's continuing in that belief despite the issues that come in our lives. It's trusting in God, understanding and believing his promises. It's understanding salvation, understanding our position before the holy God. Gentleness. This is one that gets mixed up as well. Maybe goes along with peace, but meekness. Again, back to the Sermon on the Mount, but meekness. It doesn't mean weakness, right? Meekness doesn't mean weakness. It's humility. It's thankfulness towards God. It's politeness. It's restrained behavior towards others. It takes a strong person, actually, to be very meek, and yet we often think the opposite. Jesus was characterized as one who was lowly, meek. When we do things under our human power, it's like we're a half-broken weapon in the hands of a child, as one writer puts it. But the gentleness of God, this places strength in God as our guide. It's his powerful tool to use for the kingdom of God. And so how's your gentleness? Again, we could look back at the tongue and all of those things, but gentleness. And the last one is self-control. Self-control is a pretty self-explanatory one. The ability to control oneself, right? It involves moderation, constraint, the ability to say no to our sinful desires. We're going to go to Romans chapter 6 here as we kind of wrap this up, looking just at self-control. What does that mean? How do we do this when we're so ingrained in sin? How do we do this when our desires are wrong? Romans chapter 6 is a great passage on sin. It begins by saying, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase, right? He had said that grace abounds where sin abounds. But then they ask the question, well, then shouldn't we sin so that we can get more grace? Of course, Paul's response is, may it never be. How shall we who died to sin live in it any longer? Or do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Here's some more lesson. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who died is freed from sin. Now if we had died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death is no longer master over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. I'm going to keep going. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies, that you may obey its lust. We're commanded, we're told, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. You have to have self-control. You have to have restraint. Again, it's not wrong to pray as we should for God to help us in that, for the Holy Spirit to guide us, to convict us of those sins. But we also have our part to say no to sin, to live in a way that would glorify the Father. Now, I have a few other things that I was going to share, but one thing I just want to, I guess, close with is this. The Christian character, one of the key things, I think, to our character is, and we've said this again throughout the series, is this eternal perspective. It's why we desire to share the gospel also because we're commanded to and we want to obey and we want to be faithful and all of those things. But we should have this eternal perspective as we look to people in this world, as we look to those we love, and we should have this thought instantly, where will they spend eternity? If you have understood the gospel, if you have salvation in Jesus Christ, your desire should be to share that with them. An eternal perspective also gives us victory. We kind of already mentioned that and touched on it, but we really have no room for anxiety and fear and worry and self-pity and all of those things because we know who's in charge. We know where our salvation lies, and there's nothing in this world really. Paul said, I don't consider any of the sufferings of this present world worthy to be compared with what will come. And also, well, just one last thing, if you go again to the Sermon on the Mount, even Luke 22 is the summary of that, but one other piece of that is we're going to be rejected by men. Again, it goes back to what we started at the very beginning with. This is contradictory to the world, and that's okay. It really is. That's okay that the world looks at us and thinks we're odd. It's okay that the world looks at us and wants to combat. It's okay because this is contradictory to what they believe. But if we hold and believe that this is true, then we should have incredible courage for it. In fact, MacArthur says this. This indicates the world not liking us or being rejected by men. He said this indicates that the work of the first three, again, he's talking about Luke chapter 6, but it tells us that the first three have been done. You have gone from spiritual poverty to riches, from hunger to satisfaction, from sorrow to laughter. Your life has changed, and it's evident now because of the rejection of men. In fact, he calls it the blessing of the rejection of men. So again, I'm not naive to think that that's anything new to us. It should not be new to us, actually. But I do, my challenge, I guess, to you this morning is to really take a deep look at your life. In those moments where the bad comes out, we need to stop and reflect on that. We need to turn that over to God, and we need to repent, as we talked about earlier. And we need to grow in our ability to let the good come out in us. Again, that's partly your responsibility, and it's also the Holy Spirit working in you. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you haven't just left us here. Thank you that you do give us your Holy Spirit when we trust in you for salvation. Thank you that Jesus Christ paid the price for my sin that I could never pay. And God, our desire is to grow closer and closer into your likeness. You know, we struggle so hard to do that. God, I pray this morning that you would give us victory over our sins, that you would give us victory over our struggles, that you would give us victory through Jesus Christ. I guess maybe not give us victory because we already have it, but help us to claim it, to live in it. God, may your Holy Spirit be so evident in this body of believers as we go throughout this area, throughout this world, that many would come to the saving knowledge of your Son because your Spirit is at work here. Father, we love you. We thank you for your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.